the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 5, verses 38 to 42. Beloved of God, listen carefully, for this is the word of the Lord. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. So far the reading of God's word. Turn the other cheek, go the extra mile, love your enemy, pray for those who persecute you. Isn't it true? The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Isn't it? Oh, how the spirit is willing to bless those who persecute us, to love our enemies, to turn the other cheek. But how often our flesh is so weak. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. This phrase, the spirit of willing, captures really, doesn't it? The essence of the Christian life, the difficult Christian life of doing what our Heavenly Father requires of us, and yet how difficult it is. This phrase reminds me of a computer programmer who decided to create a program for the Russian language. I read this in a book recently. And this computer programmer decided to create one of these programs for business people who travel all around the world who needs a little program to help them communicate with those in different countries. And so this particular program was created for the Russian language. So the day finally came when the program was completed. And so in order to test his program, he typed in this very phrase, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And then he pressed enter. And then out came this Russian phrase. To test the accuracy of this program, then he highlighted the Russian phrase. Are you following me so far? He highlighted the Russian phrase and asked it to translate it back into English, okay? The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And this is what came out back in the English. Remember, friends, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. The whiskey is stronger than the beef. Now, if you think about it, it actually makes sense, doesn't it? The spirit is willing. Oh, that whiskey is willing. But the flesh is weak, but meat is so much weaker. And that's how it translated. Now, I wonder if many of us go to scriptures, very familiar passages like the one we just read about turning the other cheek, going the extra mile. And we actually don't really understand what it means, much like this computer. Clearly, the computer in this case didn't have a frame of reference or a contextual understanding to understand the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And I wonder if we go to Scripture and we think that phrases like the one we just read are like second nature to us. We go to Jesus' teachings, we think we know what it means, and we know how to live it without any further explanation or understanding the context or the setting. I wonder if here in Matthew chapter 5, this passage found in the Sermon on the Mount, what's recorded for us here is Jesus preaching to his disciples in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. Very familiar passages. For some people, the phrases turn the other cheek, go the extra mile, love your enemy, are the essence not only of Christianity, but for some, it's the essence of humanity. And so people like Tolstoy and Thoreau had a profound effect on people like Gandhi and Martin Luther King Jr. to espouse principles of nonviolence and peace. And I'm sure you'd agree with me that responding to violence with peace is a good thing. But is this the essence of Christianity? In our text this morning, Jesus calls his disciples not only listening to his voice 2,000 years ago, but to his disciples listening to his voice today to make a radical choice. If you want to be my follower, don't retaliate, but love your enemies. Jesus is calling his disciples to radical kingdom living, to radical kingdom love as we love our enemies through grace. And here on the Sermon on the Mount, as you know, Jesus begins his teaching with the Beatitudes, right? These blessing statements. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit. Blessed are those who are persecuted for my name's sake. Doesn't sound much like blessing, doesn't it? And yet this is how it describes the characteristics and traits of those who follow Jesus. This kingdom that Jesus brings. Do you want to be my follower? And then this is how you live. This invisible kingdom that I am bringing, this is how you live. This is kingdom love. Are you ready to follow me? Jesus is asking. Are you ready to be a kingdom dweller, to live out these kingdom ethics, these kingdom rights and wrongs? Because before you think you understand what these phrases mean, let me explain these to you. And so Jesus launches off into his discourse here in these three chapters to explain to us, I think, the broader category of kingdom living. And here specifically in our passage today, he introduces us to the radical nature of making the invisible kingdom visible in our lives as we love our enemies through grace. Now there are three things I think that help us understand what Jesus is getting at here about kingdom love, about kingdom rights and wrongs. Three themes that will help us understand. First theme is confrontation. The second theme is expectation. And the third theme is transformation. So let's take a look at our passage this morning. First, confrontation. Confrontation. If you scan in your Bibles, you'll notice this is the fifth of sixth time that Jesus begins his teaching in a particular pattern. Look back with me on chapter 5, verse 21. In chapter 5, verse 21, he begins his pattern of teaching with this phrase, "You have heard that it was said to those of old," and then he quotes an Old Testament law, specifically a Mosaic law. In this case, in verse 21, "You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment." And then in verse 22, he begins with this conjunction, "but." Remember conjunctions, kids? Conjunction, junction, what's your function? Above, about, beyond, never mind. But in this conjunction, it's like he's saying, however, let me tell you what. And then he continues this pattern. Verse 27, "You have heard that it was said," and then he quotes Moses, the Mosaic law. Verse 28, "but I tell you," and he continues. Verse 31, verse 33, and then we get to the sixth time, that he quotes from the Old Testament, specifically from Deuteronomy, and he says, "but I tell you." What is Jesus doing here? Is Jesus contradicting Moses in the Old Testament law? It would seem so, doesn't it? So should we just disregard the Old Testament, don't even read it, don't apply it into our lives through Christ, and just read the New Testament? Well, there are actually some churches that actually believe that. But surely that's not the case, because Jesus liked the Old Testament, right? What is Jesus doing here? He quotes here specifically from Deuteronomy 19:21, which says this, "Eye for eye, tooth for tooth." All this stuff that Moses was teaching Israel, what is Jesus doing? As we have seen thus far, Jesus is not arguing against the validity of the Old Testament law. One of the simple reasons why we know this is because of what Jesus says. Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said," not "you have heard that it was written." Very important distinction. Jesus elsewhere in Scripture will do that. He will say, "You have heard that it was written," and he quotes the Old Testament. But here he's saying, "You have heard that it was said." But what is Jesus saying with that? Ah, remember the first theme? Confrontation. Jesus is confronting teachers of the law during the first century who were speaking the Old Testament, but twisting it and turning it around, misunderstanding, misinterpreting, and then misteaching it to God's people. Do you remember these teachers during that context, that period of time? You should remember, because they weren't very fair, you see. They were quite sad, you see. I'm sorry, that was really bad. I hope this is not being recorded, Pastor. That was really bad. I apologize. My apologies. My daughter is cringing right now. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, the teachers of the law. These teachers in the first century who knew the Old Testament law very well. And yet, in this particular case, were misinterpreting it and misteaching it to God's people. What were they doing? They were telling God's people this. If someone mistreats you, you have every right to mistreat them back. If someone provokes you, seek revenge. After all, isn't that what Moses meant when he said, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, provocation, provocation, someone hurts you, seek revenge, retaliate. Isn't that what Moses meant? Clearly, that was to totally misunderstand even the purpose of this law. Remember, when Moses gave this law to God's people, this law was a law of equity, known as the law of talion, which meant that the punishment must fit the crime, no more, no less. And so for seeking retaliation or seeking revenge was not even the purpose of the law. Do you understand? But in the hands of these Pharisees and Sadducees, this law of equity was turned into a law of personal vengeance. So you see, Jesus confronts that, these teachers who are teaching this law. And this is the connection of this passage to us. You see, Jesus is not only confronting the Pharisees who misunderstood this law, but unfortunately, he's confronting our hearts as well and our lives, isn't he? You see, Jesus confronts the heart of the matter, that is, the matter of our hearts. Our hearts that are so prone to retaliate when we're provoked. And if you're honest with yourself, you know this to be the case. It could be the driver on the freeway who cuts you off. It could even be your loved ones, your spouse, your children, the people who you love the most, how often they provoke you, and what is your first response? How can I get revenge? How can I retaliate? How can I get back? How can they really know how hurt and angry I am unless I show them? And the sad truth is, Jesus isn't just confronting these Pharisees, but he's confronting the Pharisaical heart in my own life and perhaps in yours. How often our first response is one of hatred and revenge. You know the feeling. And what the Pharisees and sometimes we as closet Pharisees don't realize is that our enemies are often those who are closest to us. Well, this is Jesus' confrontation. Our hearts that are so prone to the sin of hatred and retaliation because of idols such as anger, fear, entitlement, control, and even comfort. Someone who knew this temptation well was Ernest Gordon. Ernest Gordon was a British Army officer captured at sea by the Japanese at the age of 24. And in his autobiography entitled Miracle on the River Kwai, Gordon tells an extraordinary story of sacrificial love that had the power to transform, but it didn't start that way. You see, Gordon, as a prisoner of war, was sent to work on a railway that the Japanese were constructing through the dense Thai forest, through the dense Thai jungle, in case they wanted to invade India. And unfortunately, against international law, the Japanese forced even officers to work at manual labor. And so each day, Gordon would join a work detail of thousands of prisoners who hacked their way to the jungle to build a track bed through a low-lying swamp. These men were naked except for little loincloths. They worked in 120-degree heat, their bodies stung by insects, their bare feet cut and bruised by sharp stones. Death was commonplace. If a prisoner appeared to be lagging, a Japanese guard would beat him to death, bayonet him, or just decapitate him in full view of the other prisoners. Many more men simply dropped dead from exhaustion, malnutrition, and disease. Under these severe conditions, with such inadequate care for prisoners, 80,000 men ultimately died building this railway, which was 393 fatalities for every mile of track. Under the heat and strain of captivity, many of these prisoners had degenerated to barbaric behavior, even to their fellow prisoners. Gordon writes this, quote, "As starvation, exhaustion, and disease took an ever-increasing toll, the atmosphere in which we lived became poisoned by selfishness, hate, and fear. We were slipping rapidly down the slope of degradation. Before the patterns of army life had sustained us, before we had still shown some consideration for each other as fellow prisoners, now that was all swept away. Existence had become so miserable, the odds so heavy against survival, that to most of the prisoners, nothing mattered except to survive. We live by the law of the jungle, the law of the survival of the fittest. It was a case of, I look out for myself and to hell with everyone else, end quote. The band of brothers had become broken. Jesus not only confronts here the matter of our hearts that are so prone to hate, he moves on in our text to express, secondly, the expectations he has for those who want to follow the true meaning of the law. So we move from confrontation to expectation. In verses 38 to 42, Jesus calls on us not to retaliate when provoked, but to actually give up our very all. Let's look at these verses. Jesus gives these four implicit commands through the use of four illustrations to reveal the radical nature of his expectations. Jesus is saying, you want to follow me? Then let me illustrate to you what this looks like. Now, it's important, before I begin explaining these illustrations, to explain that these are illustrations, not necessarily to be taken normatively for us per se, but to help us understand a frame of reference or a paradigm, a perspective of what Jesus is looking for his followers who want to follow this radical kingdom love. So let's take a look at these illustrations. First, turn the other cheek. Jesus pictures a man, or he illustrates a man being slapped on the right cheek. Will you do me a favor just really quickly and place your hand on your right cheek? Place your hand on your right cheek, okay? Good. Now, if someone was standing opposite of you, how would that person slap this cheek? Think about it. A person across from you slapping this cheek. It would be left-handed, right? Is that what's happening here? So for you left-handed disciples, this is for you. No. Actually, there's something else going on here. This is actually a backhanded slap. Uh-huh. Remember, context, frame of reference is very important to understanding. This is a backhanded slap in the Middle East, in the Semitic culture. Two things are significant about that. Did you know that a backhanded slap in the worldview of a Semitic person is considered more offensive, more grossly offensive than a violent crime like homicide or rape? Okay? This may surprise you, because when you think of homicide, when you think of rape, your mind is just tragic. You're horrified by that. But that's your worldview here in 21st century North America. In the Semitic worldview, a backhanded slap is considered that offensive. Secondly, if someone were caught backhanded slapping somebody, went to court, guess what his fine would be? His fine, if he had to pay restitution for a backhanded slap. 1 year's wage. This is no parking ticket. 1 year's wage this person would have to pay. This is how serious this is. Now, Jesus says, when you've been this grossly offended and you have the right to take 1 year of his wage, turn the other cheek. Turn the other cheek to him. Now, again, Jesus is not saying that his followers ought to stand purposely in the way of violence. We're not to be doormats for people, obviously. That's not what he's saying. But he's showing us in this figurative way what his expectations are. If you truly want to follow the meaning of this law, do not retaliate when provoked. This is the kind of attitude you must have. When you've been this grossly offended, let it go. When you have the right to take that much money, you have that legal right, give it up. No. Matthew doesn't record for us whether or not the disciples spoke. But I wonder if in the disciples' mind they were thinking to themselves, Lord, increase our faith. We can't do that. Remember in Luke, Jesus is talking about the nature of forgiveness. And he said, how many times should we forgive our brother? Remember the disciples ask him? Maybe I'll forgive him twice, three times. Because I'm a good disciple. Jesus says 70 times 7. They're like, what? And that's at that point, when Jesus is talking about the nature, the radical nature of forgiveness, he says, the disciples respond, Lord, increase our faith. They understood how demanding this law is. But there's more, if that weren't enough. There's another illustration. Jesus says, give away your cloak. Again, this in this illustration, Jesus pictures a man in a courtroom. In a courtroom that he's being sued, and unfortunately he doesn't have the money right away to give to the person. And so in that time period, what you could do, you could actually take off your tunic, which is like your shirt. You could actually take off your shirt, and that shirt serves as a down payment for the payment you must give later. We don't know if it's his fault or someone else's fault. All we know is he's in a situation. This follower of Jesus is in a situation where he has to pay restitution. He has to take off his shirt as a down payment. Jesus says, now added to that, when you have to give away your tunic like this, take your outer cloak and give that up as well. What is Jesus saying by that? Again, context is so important. Remember, to the Jew, this outer cloak, this outer coat, was considered virtually sacred. It was perhaps one of the most important possessions that they had. Oftentimes it was given as a gift from father to son, a very expensive coat that went from generation to generation. This shouldn't sound so unfamiliar to you. Remember, there was a son in the Old Testament that was despised by his brothers because he was given an amazing technicolor dream coat. Remember, by his father, remember that? Remember, Joseph gets this amazing coat. See, this is the kind of coat. And did you know, by Jewish law, if for whatever reason you let someone borrow your cloak, by Jewish law, by sundown, you had to return it or you can be sued. That's how important this possession was to the Jew. And so to these Jewish disciples, Jesus says, when you're in court, you're being mistreated, take the most important possession you have, the most important thing you possess, give it up as well. When he's taking your money, when he's taking away your pride, when this enemy does this to you, give your most important possession and give that up. The disciples are probably just sitting there wondering, Lord, increase our faith. And there's more. Third, he says, go the extra mile. Again, the context is helpful here. This phrase, this illustration is understandable if you know the background of the time of writing here. Remember, during this time, the Jewish people were not a free people. They were enslaved by a foreign occupier. These were the Romans, right? At this time, the Romans had come and annexed, had taken over and conquered Palestine as their own. And one of the new laws that they established for this new people, this Jewish people, was a law that any Roman soldier could force a Jew to pick up his armor and carry it 1 mile. That's what Jesus is picturing here. Jesus is picturing a Jew being forced to pick up a Roman soldier's armor and carry it 1 mile. That's all. Not one step more. Now you could easily imagine, can't you, how these Roman soldiers could have abused this law. And Jesus says, to the shock of his disciples, you see, because for the disciples, for the Jews, they hated this law more than any other law. Because it publicly demonstrated that they were slaves to the Romans, with a Roman heel on the back of their neck. So Jesus says, when you're quote unquote drafted for service, and you have to carry whatever he makes you carry, hey Jew, see that rock? Pick it up and carry it 1 mile. And by law, he had to pick up that rock and carry it. The Jews hated this law. And to the shock of these disciples, Jesus says, not only do you pick it up and carry it 1 mile, but carry it one extra mile. Again, Jesus is not saying, get further exercise for 1 more mile. It's good for your health. That's not what he's saying. Again, this is illustrative. It's figurative to show something much deeper about where is your heart. Are you willing to do this for your enemy who even enslaves you and treats you even worse than their own animals? No soldier had a right to force anyone to carry it 2 miles. And then Jesus says, but do it voluntarily. Jesus, increase our faith. And yet these are his expectations. This is Jesus' interpretation of the Mosaic Law. Have you ever thought about it that way? You thought the Mosaic Law was hard. Lastly, Jesus pictures somebody, or Jesus actually tells his disciples to give to those who borrow or beg. Now, giving to those who ask to borrow or giving to those who beg was not actually a legal duty for these early disciples. These disciples were under no obligation to give. And yet, I think masterfully, Jesus is showing them and us that the same law that restrains us from doing evil acts is also meant to teach us to express a lifestyle of grace. Do you see? Jesus is saying, as my disciples, it's one thing to restrain yourself from retaliating against people who do you wrong. It's quite another thing when you go over and above that and show grace to those who mistreat you. You see what Jesus is doing? The same law that teaches us against the sins of commission indicts us against the sins of omission, doesn't it? The true expression of this law of equity is found in the intentional yielding up, the intentional giving up of not only our rights, but our intentional giving up, yielding up of our very all. Indeed, loving with our heart, soul, mind, and strength our neighbor. And only when we show this kind of gracious love and sacrifice for our enemies will they see what the God-given meaning of the law really is. And perhaps then they will see that our citizenship is not in Palestine, Rome, or even the United States, but our citizenship is in heaven. And that the laws of heaven are infinitely stronger than the laws of Rome or the U.S. So here, Jesus, turn the other cheek. Give up your cloak. Go the extra mile. Give to those who borrow or beg. These are Jesus' expectation. This is what he means by do not resist an evil person. This is the true expression. These are the expectations of Jesus' kingdom love. Are you ready? Shocking though it was to those first hearers, we know that Jesus' teaching here in Matthew 5 would eventually produce men, these 11 men, for example, these 11 men who would turn the world upside down for his kingdom. But included these 11 ordinary guys who at first couldn't have understood what Jesus was talking about, but then ultimately discovered the key. The confrontation of sin, the sin of hatred and revenge, the expectation of the holy law of God could only be transformed by a sinless substitute who would pay the penalty for our sins of not loving and then provide us with the power through his Spirit to truly love. Having seen Christ's confrontation of our hearts that are so prone to hate and Christ's expectation to perfectly love our enemies, we turn to our third and last point. Christ, penalty-paying, power-providing transformation for us. He becomes our penalty payer and power provider. We, who are first enemies of God. Why is this so important? You see, the only way we can ever confront our sin of not loving our enemies and also receive the power to love our enemies is putting our complete trust and faith in Christ alone and in His grace alone, in His work alone. The gospel writers Matthew and Luke demonstrate how the law against hatred and retaliation against their enemies found definitive and decisive transformation in the person and work of Jesus. How can I say this? If you turn to Matthew chapter 27, you'll see an amazing correspondence develop between Jesus, who not only taught these expectations, but Jesus, who then paid the penalty for us. The same gospel writer, Matthew 5, we just read Matthew 5, then looked at Matthew 5. Now we're turning to Matthew 27. And from verse 27, listen carefully for the correspondence, and especially for what Jesus does for us and in us and through us to truly love others, especially our enemies. Now I'm reading from a different translation, but from Matthew 27:27, follow along with me. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole Roman cohort around him. And they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. And after weaving a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand. And they kneeled down before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they spat on him and took the reed and began to beat him on the head. Turn the other cheek. Verse 31. And after they had mocked him, they took his robe off and put his garments on him. Give away your cloak. And led him away to crucify him. And as they were coming out, they found a man of Cyrene named Simon, whom they pressed into service to bear his cross or to carry the cross 1 mile. Go the extra mile. Jump down to verse 45. Now about the sixth hour, darkness fell upon all the land about until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Verse 50. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice, and he gave up his spirit. Give to those who borrow or beg. Beloved of God, is this a coincidence? Or has this been planned all along? Friends, the only way you can love your enemies is if you've been transformed by grace from the inside out through Christ. Christ did it all. He turned the other cheek. He gave up his cloak. He went the extra mile. He prayed for those who persecuted him. He did good to those who hated him. He blessed those who cursed him. And he, like his Father, was gracious to all. How? By giving up his life for sinners, like enemies. Giving up his life for enemies like you and I, so that we can be united to him by faith. Christ is our penalty payer of not loving our enemies. He did it all. But he's not only the penalty payer, he's also the power provider. And I'll read this for you in Luke chapter 24, starting in verse 44, Jesus says this to his disciples, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the psalm must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And now listen. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. The confrontation of our sinful hearts, the expectation to love our enemies, can only be accomplished first and foremost through the penalty-paying, power-providing transformation of grace that Christ offers and that we receive through repentance and faith. Hallelujah. Praise Jehovah. This is what Jesus has done for us. So this passage is not about you pulling yourself up by your bootstraps and saying, I think I can love my spouse better. I think I can love my neighbors better. Friends, Jesus has done it all. He's already done it for you. And now he provides you with the promise of his Spirit. His resurrection power is now coursing through your veins. The power of Jesus that raised him from the dead now is in you by virtue of your union with Christ. That is what you have, beloved of God. So you can love your enemies, not because of who you are or what you've done, but because Christ lives in you. Think of what that would mean to this congregation. If you had a bunch of people who so sacrificed themselves in following Jesus that they gave up their rights, they gave up their very all to love the people in these pews. What will happen to this church? What will happen to our communities? People will see the love of Jesus through you. So friends, you can make the invisible visible by believing and repenting in Jesus, because Jesus has done it all for you. It is this grace that will transform your mind. It'll transform your words. It'll transform your deeds so that you can love your enemy as Christ loved you. And Ernest Gordon experienced this miracle of grace on the River Kwai. Though the band of brothers had been broken, something miraculous happened one day in that camp. Though the strain of captivity, many of these prisoners had degenerated to barbarous behavior. But one afternoon, a miracle happened that would forever change the camp. The Japanese guards carefully counted tools at the end of the day's work. And on that day, the guard shouted that one shovel was missing. He walked up and down the ranks demanding to know who had stolen it. When no one confessed, he screamed, "All die, all die," and raised his rifle to fire at the first man in the line. At that instant, one prisoner stepped forward, stood at attention, and said quietly, "I did it." The guard fell on him in a fury, kicking and beating the prisoner, who despite the blows still managed to stand at attention. Enraged, the guard lifted his weapon high in the air and brought the rifle butt down on the soldier's skull. The prisoner sank in a heap to the ground, but the guard continued kicking his motionless body. When the assault finally stopped, the other prisoners picked up their comrade's corpse and marched back to the camp. That evening, when the tools were counted again, the work crew discovered a mistake had been made. No shovel was missing. One of the prisoners remembered the verse, "Greater love hath no man than this, than a man lay down his life for his friends." Word spread like wildfire through the whole camp. An innocent man had been willing to die to save the others. The incident had a profound effect. The men who for months lived like animals, trying desperately to survive, began to treat each other like brothers. With no prompting, prisoners began looking out for each other rather than themselves. Although to be caught meant death, prisoners undertook expeditions outside the camp to find food for their sick fellow. Thefts grew increasingly rare. Men started thinking less of themselves, finding ways to help others. Sacrificial love had transformed that camp. These men started to love one another, but there was more. They began to love even their captors. By now, Ernest Gordon had become the chaplain to his fellow prisoners, and Ernest Gordon experienced firsthand the transforming power of sacrifice and grace. One day, he and his fellow camp prisoners saw a group of wounded Japanese soldiers enter the camp on the back of trucks. They could see that their uniforms were encrusted with mud, blood, and excrement. Their wounds were sorely inflamed and full of pus, crawling with maggots. Clearly, they had been left in this predicament for weeks without any treatment. The prisoners were immediately moved by compassion for these men. So without hesitation, one of the prisoners took a pail of water and began to clean the wounds of a dying Japanese soldier. Other prisoners began to join in, offering food and water. The Japanese guard tried to prevent them from helping these sick men who clearly were no longer fit for action. Apparently, whenever one of the Japanese soldiers died en route, he was simply thrown off into the jungle. The prisoners finally understood why the Japanese were so cruel to them, the prisoners. They barely cared for their own. Gordon and his fellow soldiers ignored the guards and knelt by the side of the enemy to give them food and water, to clean and bind up their wounds, to smile and say a kind word. Grateful cries of thank you were uttered. On being rebuked by another allied officer, the simple yet powerful words of Jesus came to Gordon, "Love your enemies." Sacrificial love has transforming power. Such was the transformative power of grace that when liberation finally came, the prisoners treated their sadistic guards with kindness and not revenge, with love and not hate. When the victorious allies finally swept in, the survivors, looking like human skeletons, lined up in front of their captors. The liberating allied soldiers were so infuriated by what they saw, they wanted to shoot the Japanese on the spot. Only the intervention of the victims prevented them. The captors were spared by their captives. They said, "Let mercy take the place of bloodshed," said the exhausted but forgiving men. They said, "Not an eye for an eye, a limb for a limb." They all insisted, "No more hatred, no more killing. Now what we need is forgiveness." Here is the transformative power of grace. Here is the power of grace transforming ordinary people like you and me into extraordinary followers of Christ as we display kingdom love. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, for your living word. And thank you like a double-edged sword. It cuts our hearts so that we would see our sin of hatred and revenge that so enrages us and so overtakes us. And Father, forgive. Forgive us through Jesus. And we thank you that Jesus paid our penalty. Paid the penalty for us not being able to live up to the expectation of your holy law, your good law, your perfect law. But thank you also that he provides us now with the power to sacrificially love our enemies, our families, our church friends, in ways that you want us to. In fact, all we're doing is following in your steps. So thank you for the penalty paying, power providing transformation of Christ for us. And Lord, through that, Lord, we pray that we would truly glorify God as we love you with our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love our neighbor as ourselves. Help us, Lord, through your Spirit to do so. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.